Today we're going to be in Luke 10 again, so it's like we have been the last couple of weeks. The last couple of weeks we've been looking at the first section, kind of Luke 10, the first maybe 16 or so verses. It's in these verses here at the beginning of Luke chapter 10, where he's telling us about Jesus sending out 72 of his disciples into every town and village that Jesus was going to visit on the way as he traveled down from Galilee, that region, down through Samaria and Perea and Samaria and Judea to get to Jerusalem. This is really, Luke spends 10 chapters basically describing this journey and the places he visited, things he did, the things he was teaching. And so this will be a while that Jesus is on this journey. But as he sets out, he appoints these 72 guys and sends them out so that they could go before him and announce that he's coming. In the verses that we've looked at, the first verses in the chapter, we've read this, that Jesus described to these 72 the harvest. We discussed that probably 2 weeks ago, I think. He described a harvest that he's sending them out to labor for. He said that harvest is a plentiful harvest. And we recognize this, that it's both a harvest that they were going to experience as they went and gathered the people of God out of these places. They would go and find those that God had prepared and harvest them, gather them for salvation. At the same time, there's a coming harvest that was in view here too, the harvest of the final judgment. And they're going to warn people about that too. This is part of the gospel message, is that there will be a harvest of wrath in the future that comes at the end of the age, where everybody's going to stand before Jesus, who will be the judge and give answer for what we did in the body, whether good or evil. We'll be there on that day, and there will be a great harvest that's described in other verses in the Bible. We've talked about that, the harvest of judgment. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Last week, we looked at kind of the messengers themselves. Particularly, we looked at the message that Jesus gave them, the motivation he gave them, and the methods he told them to use. So kind of what we looked at last week. They were sent to witness with a message about the king who was coming, to offer the same peace with God that they had received when they were saved. The message is the key about what they're going to do. And they're motivated to take that message to these guys by the same thing that Jesus is motivated in coming in the first place. They're motivated by the lost. The urgency of the harvest of the lost souls, who if they don't go tell them about the king, will die in their sins and perish in an eternal fire of judgment. That's the motivation. There's lost guys out there who need to hear this word. And they employed these methods. Jesus gave them some real specific directions. They employed message which overall emphasis a selflessness in them. They need to go without putting any additional stumbling blocks in front of people, but go for their sake, go for their good. Go to give them the message because it's what they need. And so that method is what they are supposed to use as they go testifying about Jesus, searching for all those that God is calling, all those that he's prepared to hear the message of the gospel. We said this last week. This isn't just these 72. This assignment that he gave them is directly transferable to us and every other disciple. Jesus gives us plenty of instruction about how we should be doing the same thing. Although many of us may not be sent out to foreign countries, towns, or lands, we are sent back into the world where we are to tell what God has done for us in Christ. We have the same message, not so much that Jesus is coming, but that he has come. Right? And he calls us. You, if you're a disciple, you've been saved, you know enough to tell what's been done for you. If you got saved by it. If you're really a Christian. Right? At least you can talk about that, what's happened to me. And we need to do this. We need to employ the same message of the gospel of grace with the same motivation of rescuing people from the coming wrath and the same methods of doing it selflessly with the lost in mind first and foremost as we go out evangelizing, which is really this, searching for the people that God is calling out to salvation as we testify to them about Jesus Christ. It's really the same work that we do. It's a huge assignment we've been given. It's really the main purpose of the church. It's the primary reason why I think we're left on earth after we're converted, right? We've been converted. We're no longer citizens of this world. If you're a Christian, you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. Why doesn't he just take you there to be with him in the kingdom? Why are we still here? Why do we gather as a church? One of the primary reasons is this evangelistic method that God has assigned to us, that Jesus has assigned to us, to go and to find those lost souls that God is working on and harvest them in before the final harvest of judgment. He uses us as the means to accomplish that. That's the main reason why the church is still around. He told them to pray. He told these disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest earnestly to send out laborers into the harvest. Well, we need to pray like that, but not just pray that God would send out somebody else as workers, but we need to pray much more for much more strength from the Spirit of God to see ourselves primarily as those that Jesus sends out into that same harvest. Not just to view ourselves correctly. That's not what we're trying to do. I understand that I'm supposed to go harvest and now I view myself correctly, but to actually go do the work. To go and to be a witness to those that we encounter everywhere in life. I hope that this is a little summary over the last 2 weeks that hopefully puts us back into the chapter here. Hopefully we're reminded now of the context and where we've been and what we're talking about, where Jesus appoints these 72 disciples. These disciples are just ordinary guys. They're just ordinary men and I think women. They're not apostles, they're not elders, they're not pastors, just ordinary disciples like us. These are the guys he appointed and sent to announce the good news of his coming. And this puts us back into the flow of the story of Luke, hopefully. Now that I put you back in the context, I'm going to walk away from the context. We're going to focus on a singular verse today and kind of look at it outside of this. Because every now and then we have these verses that come up in the narrative of the Gospels, like Luke, where you get to it and you read the story and you want to understand what's going on and see how it applies to us, and hopefully we've done that. But at the same time, every now and then there's a statement that Jesus makes or a verse that comes together that is just so singular, so important, that it requires our special attention. There's a verse that we see here in verse 16 that's just like that. That's where we're going to be today, is verse 16 right here in Luke 10. It's one of these verses that we need to pay some special attention to. That verse says, you read along, single verse, Luke 10, 16, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Lord, I pray this morning here that you'd help us as we look at this verse to understand what it is that you're saying, not just in the context of the sending out of the 72, but this is a verse that is universal in its application, that there are many out there who will hear, some will hear and come, and others will hear and reject. Lord, the danger of hearing the gospel, hearing about Jesus and rejecting the gospel, rejecting the messenger of the gospel, is running the risk of rejecting you, Jesus, the Lord of glory, and the Father who sent you. The implications are devastating for people who reject. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see this today, particularly to see it if we happen to be some of those who have not fully come, some of those who are in one way or another rejecting, either in our hostility or in our indifference, Lord. I pray that you would open eyes today of those who are rejecting. For Lord, your word is full of warning about this very thing. And I pray that we could have this today, Lord, that you would impress it upon us, that it's not just the wonderful invitation of salvation, but it's the terrible warning of destruction and punishment, that your word gives us both things, Lord. And I pray we'd see both today again. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, look at the verse. Luke 10, 16. Read it kind of slowly. I want you to look at the weight of the verse and consider all the implications. The one who hears you hears me. This is Jesus. He's talking to those disciples, the 72 that he's sending out. He says it to them. That's who the you is. You, whom I'm sending out, there will be some who hear you, and when they hear you, they hear me. But the one who rejects you, the people that you speak to about me, and they reject you, not only reject you, they reject me, Jesus says. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. the weight of that verse is heavy. The implications are just so weighty. The first thing you notice in this verse, I think, hopefully, is that there's two types of people in the world. We say this a lot, for good reason. There's those who hear and those who reject. There's only two kinds. There's only two kinds that matter. We'll talk about that, these two types of people. Then we're going to see this. Look how closely Jesus and the Father are tied to the message of the gospel. You see that in here? That's another thing. Not only are there two types of people, but Jesus makes himself so close to the message that to reject the message is to reject him and to reject the Father. And we're going to consider this too, how devastating the implications are of rejecting the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To reject the gospel is to reject Jesus, and it's to reject the Creator God Almighty who sent him. I want us to see these. This is where we're heading today. So the first thing, and perhaps the most obvious, is this recognition that there's only two groups of people in the world. I've said this from up here before. There's only two groups that matter. Of course, there's lots of ways you can group people together, right? To subdivide people and talk about groups, there's many ways, by different characteristics, to group people by race, nationality, gender, age, education, economic status. Now you can group people this way. Some people are happy people and sad people. Friendly people, unfriendly people. Funny people, smart people, stupid people. All kinds. You can group people in all kinds of different ways, but none of those distinctions matter in an eternal sense. There's only one distinction that really matters for eternity. On the day when we all stand before Christ who judges the secrets of men's hearts, it doesn't matter what race you are, whether you were smart or stupid. Only one thing matters. What did you do with Jesus, right? The only grouping that matters are the two groups of saved and lost, believers and unbelievers, Christians and, well, everybody else, right? Those who have been born again by the Spirit and those who are still in their sins. The sheep and the goats. Think about how often this is talked about. The redeemed and the condemned. Those who, according to this verse, heard Jesus in faith and those who rejected him. Two different groups. They're defined in lots of different ways in the Scripture. And this verse specifically, Jesus is telling those 72 disciples that they will encounter two types of people when they go out with this message of the coming King. You'll have some who hear and some who reject. Up in verse 6, here in Luke 10, Jesus called the ones who would hear the sons of peace. That is, they would be those who not only were interested in the gospel for a short time, but those whom God would rescue from their father, the devil, and adopt them into his family as sons. God, why did God send Jesus? One of the reasons is to reconcile, to make peace. To make peace. With us. While we were still his enemies, Christ came as an emissary from God the Father to make peace with us. So we become sons of peace when we hear and accept, when we hear and have faith, when we hear and believe and repent. It's obvious that when we talk about hearing in this verse, that it's not just people who had the physical capacity to hear sound. We're not talking about those who hear with their physical ear versus those who are deaf physically. That's not when it says, those who hear you hear me. That's not what he's talking about. But it's those who hear with faith. Hebrews 4:2 talks about this. It says, good news came from us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. That's the key thing. Hearing with faith. Hearing that causes you to believe. Hearing that causes you to follow. Listening to Jesus. And actually responding to him with faith. That's what's in view here. When you look at verse 16, the one who hears you hears me. The sons of peace are those who hear. Not just with the physical ear, but they hear with the faith that's given them from above. They actually hear with their heart. When the disciples told them to believe, they did. When they were told to come follow Jesus, they did. They came. and followed. This is different. These are the ones who heard. They heard not only the words of the witness, but they heard the voice of Jesus in their hearts and came to him. There's another group who also heard with the physical ear, right? In this verse. The other guys also heard, but they didn't hear with their heart. They heard with their ear, but rejected with their heart. They refused to see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in turn. If they had, Jesus would have healed them also, but they rejected his message. And thereby, the verse says, they rejected Jesus and rejected the Father who sent him. Look at the verse again to see this. I just said it, but how close is Jesus connected with the message? The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. Hearing and believing, or hearing and rejecting one of the disciples who is sharing the gospel, is the same as hearing and believing or hearing and rejecting Jesus himself. The messenger here is the one who's being heard or rejected. See that in the verse? They'll hear you or they'll reject you. This is something when we talk about Jesus being tied to his message that we have to kind of see first. Is that the messenger is being rejected. If I'm going to be the messenger, if I'm going to go tell somebody that the king is here, that the king has come, they were going to say the king is coming, right? A person who hears that can either say, I hear you, I want to meet King Jesus. Tell me about him. Or they can say, I reject you and don't believe what you're telling me. Well, the first thing they're rejecting is really me. And it's in the verse. There's a way that I could try to comfort your hearts a little bit and say, like, oh, it's not you they're rejecting, it's the message they're rejecting, which is also true, but don't miss this. They are rejecting you. If you're going to speak this message, they are going to reject you, right? It is personal. Don't make the mistake of thinking it's not personal. It is personal. It's personal in this way. When somebody believes or when they reject, it hurts. Right? When they reject you, it hurts when they turn you away. Especially when they do it in like a hostile, mean kind of way. It hurts. And at the same time, it's also exhilarating and joyous when they actually come to the Lord. Even more so when they not only want to know more, but they actually come. We experience both. If you're going to be a messenger, you're going to experience both of this. Is that right? Should we take it personally? Someone tell you, don't take it personally. It's not about you, it's about the message. But I don't think it's about right and wrong to take it personally. I think it's just a recognition that that's how it is if we have aligned our hearts with the heart of Jesus about the lost. Okay, because doesn't Jesus weep over the rejection? He weeps over the rejection of Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And how often does Jesus weep over the rejection of the lost? And he rejoices at the salvation of one who hears. He even talks about it in parables, like in Luke 15:7. He says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You can even rephrase it. There's more joy over the one who hears than the 99 who reject. And it might be that ratio. Maybe not. It's not guaranteed, but if you're going to be the messenger, you got to know this. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be heard some, but you're going to be rejected, and you are going to feel it. I think he tells these 72 that very thing here as part of the message. You'll be heard and you'll be rejected. And if you share in Jesus' motive and care and concern for the lost, you will feel both, because now it is personal. Because you've made his goals and his passion and his desires your goals and your passion and your desires. His motive has been, you've adopted his motive as yours. That's the only way you're going to go out and do this anyway. So if you're going to go out and do it and be a messenger, you've now got your heart involved, and Jesus is going to pull you into that, and you're going to feel it. That being said, why are they rejecting you? I mean, hopefully it's not because of your grating personality or your body odor or your ugly hair or something like that. Hopefully it's not that. I mean, it could be, but I hope not. But you should do what you can to eliminate those things. That was last week. selflessly going, concerned for the other guy, not putting up any extra stumbling blocks. If you're doing that and not putting up the barriers, the main reason that they should be rejecting you isn't because of your personality, but it's because of your message. And this is where Jesus steps in. Oh, sure, we're going to feel the rejection, but you got to know this. When they reject you, they're rejecting you because of what you're saying, because of the message, because you come to tell them about Jesus. And when they reject you, they reject that message. And by rejecting that message, Jesus says they're rejecting him. See how close Jesus is tied to the message? Their reaction is this to this message: Jesus Christ is coming, or in our case, Jesus Christ has come. We say this to them: God became a man. He lived a perfect life without any sin. Jesus Christ is that man. He performed many miracles. He preached repentance, faith for the forgiveness of sins. He was unjustly condemned by men who crucified him. It was on that cross that he suffered the wrath of God as payment for the sins of his people. On the third day, he was resurrected and was seen by many before he ascended back into heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, interceding for his people and awaiting the time of his second coming. He can be your Lord. He'll save you. When he died on the cross, he could do it in such a way that he paid for your sins. Do you want that? There are some who will hear that message and reject it. That's foolishness. That's a fairy tale. It never happened. Or maybe this: I just don't really care about that message. But fine for you. Good for you. This happens a lot in our day, right? Good for you. It works for you, and I'm happy for you, and I have what works for me, I think, and I'm fine. No thanks. What you have to share with me is just another spiritual message among all of the other spiritual messages. It's a philosophy and an ideology that works for you, but it's not for me, and I'm just, no thanks. That's a rejection, isn't it? It's not the same as, I hate your guts and I'm going to strangle you right now, but they're both rejection. It's just they view our message, the message of the gospel, as just another message to accept or reject. Is that true? Is that right? Is that what it is? Just another philosophical statement about things that you could believe? Is that what the message of the gospel is? I tell you, it's not, if we're doing it right, because the message of the gospel isn't an ideology. The message of the gospel is the man, Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus. When we tell somebody the gospel, we are telling them about a person and what he did and what it means and who he is still today. That's why the message is so closely tied to Jesus. It's not a philosophical ideology. No, the message of the gospel is the message of Christ. It's about the person of Christ. And so when they reject the message that Jesus is the Lord, and he does call you, and he did pay for sin, and you need to come to him and be saved, no thank you. Who are they rejecting? Well, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting that message, but at the ultimate end, they're rejecting Jesus. Not only Jesus, but the God who sent him too. That's why we got to get the gospel correct. It's so important to get this correct. The gospel isn't about morals or politics any more than it's about ceremonies and sacraments. It's not about that. It's not about right living, right views, right voting. It's not about any of that. The gospel is about Jesus. If it's not about the person of Jesus, when they take offense at it and reject it, they're rejecting your ideology or your politics. They're rejecting you as a conservative or whatever label you want to put. Don't let them reject you as a conservative. Don't be a conservative. Be a Christian who's about Jesus. And when they reject the message of Jesus, they're rejecting Jesus. That's when you're doing it right. Because that's what happened. That's what's going to happen to these guys. See that? We got to get the gospel right about this. Rejecting me and the message of this gospel that I preach needs to be a rejection of Jesus personally because of how I present him. If you hear me when I'm talking about Jesus, then you're hearing him. Both halves of this verse are true. If you hear me when I'm preaching about Jesus, then you are hearing Him. But if you reject me when I'm talking about Him, then you are rejecting Him. Jesus is inseparable of the gospel, from the gospel, because it's the testimony about Him. And just as, I said this a minute ago, but just as rejecting the disciple that Jesus has sent with the message is rejecting Jesus, so too rejecting Jesus is also rejecting the one who sent Him. In John 5 and 6, Jesus taught this so clearly that He and the Father are one, right? They are God, not two separate gods, but one God. The distinct persons, however, are it's true that they are also two distinct persons. This mystery of the Trinity isn't something that we're going to ferret out today, and it's going to continue to be a mystery no matter how much you try to understand it. But that's not what we're explaining in this sermon here, but you have to recognize this, right? Jesus and God the Father, Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father, and the Holy Spirit are all one God. But yet, Jesus operates as a man. He's operating as a man here, right? The 72, who are they interacting with? Well, the man, Jesus. He looks just like them. He talks just like them. Well, better than them, but He's a man. It's not that it's a phony thing, but it really is true. It's noteworthy to recognize this, that Jesus is operating as a man at this time, and He's doing everything as a man and talking here to these disciples as a man. By doing this, Jesus emphasizes, even in a verse like this, that anybody who rejects Him is also rejecting the Lord God Almighty who sent Him into the world as a Messiah. Rejecting God. That's his warning. You're not just rejecting me. I appear as a man, holy man, sinless man, man with a message from God, man who can do miracles, man who can raise the dead, man who can control the demons and the wind and the waves and all this stuff that Jesus has proven, man nonetheless. But when you reject me, you're rejecting the one who sent me. And who's the one who sent Him but the God of the universe, God Most High, the Lord of hosts? That's who sent Him. Jesus brings it right into this verse. If you're going to reject me, if you're going to reject the one I send, you're rejecting me and the one who sent me. She takes it all the way to the top. Israel knows something about what it is to reject God. We tend to think of Israel as the people of God. They're the chosen people. When you go back in the Old Testament, they're called that. But you know what marks Israel's history? And one of the key things that marks their history is over and over and over again rejecting God. You know all about this. One of the first places, well, that's not the first, but one of the early places where you read about this is in Numbers 11. And Numbers is when they're leaving Egypt. Moses has led them out of Egypt, and they're wandering in the desert, and what are they eating every day? Manna. We're sick of this manna. We don't want food from heaven. What do they want? Meat. We want some meat. I mean, I can understand that, but hey, we want some meat. In Numbers 11, this is how it's written, that God is speaking to Moses in Numbers 11, verse 18, and God says to Moses, "Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt.'" That's what they were saying. It was better in Egypt where we were slaves. We wish God hadn't let us out because we want some meat to eat. "Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" Why did God do that to them? Because He says, His testimony is, you have rejected the Lord. Israel knows what it's about to reject the Lord. They hadn't yet gotten all the dust of Egypt off their stuff. They're already complaining. Such complaining that, "God, we wish that you hadn't delivered us and left us as slaves back there because we just can't eat the bread from heaven every day anymore." This is the most insane sort of a situation. But God deals with him and says, you have rejected the Lord. It's not the only time. It goes on. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is when the people were wanting a king. We want a king over us. We want to be like all the rest of the nations. We want a king. You know how God viewed that? God's talking to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, the prophet Samuel. And Samuel and God are chatting about this, and Samuel doesn't like it. We find out that God doesn't like it either. In verse 6, it says, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. That's how it was supposed to be. The chosen people of God, God will be their king. And he establishes judges that were his instrument at times, right? But God was supposed to, we don't want God as our king. We want a king like a man, like the rest of the nations. What do? They reject God. On and on we could go about these things, but it's a topic of prophecy. Here's a couple of these prophecies in Isaiah 5:25. Later, so they, at the time that they get the first king, Saul, they had rejected God as their king. And then David follows up when Saul gets replaced. And after David and Solomon, you deal with a split kingdom. And most of the kings were horrible kings, horrible to the people, not following the Lord. King after king rejected God in favor of foreign idols and foreign gods and all this sort of stuff. On and on goes this rejection for many generations. And then you get to these prophets at the time when God's kind of sick of it, right? Isaiah 5:24. God says, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked. It sounds similar in Isaiah 6:19. God says, hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the nation of Israel, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. As for my law, they have rejected it. Both of those talk about them rejecting the law of God. Well, even the Hebrews at the time, the Israelites knew this. The law of God is so close to God that it's viewed as God. Not that they worship the stone tablets, but when God gives them his word, it's God's word and it's so closely tied to him. Same way that we look at the gospel about Jesus. The law was that way. That rejecting the law was rejecting God. On and on we could read. These are just a few examples of how Israel had rejected God, going all the way back to Moses, leading them in the Exodus from Egypt. This would be something that all of the people who are hearing Jesus should have been familiar with. They should know this. What happens to us when we reject God? Because it had been happening for a long time. What's the answer? What happens when we reject God? Judgment. Punishment. He punishes. Sometimes it was less severe punishment, like having to eat quail for a month until it came out of your nose. So you were so sick of it that you couldn't stand it anymore. That's not that severe of a punishment. More severe is like when the nation was overthrown and carried off into slavery by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. I'm so sick of the rejection, I'm just going to let them overtake you. They're going to come in and they're going to... And they were horrible times. It wasn't just a peaceful overthrow and then some people get to take a nice little trip up north, go on vacation into Babylon. No, they killed most of them. They poked the king's eyeballs out, and ransacked all his stuff, raped and pillaged and murdered, literally. And whoever was left alive, they put in shackles and drug them up with them and turned them into slaves. That's judgment. Why? Because they had rejected God. So this audience should be actively able to understand this. God has been judging the nation of Israel for years because we have rejected him. He'd send them prophets, and what did they do to the prophets? Some they ignored and others they killed. And now he sent his son. And they're rejecting him. That's the warning of Jesus. It's in this verse. God sent so many to you whom you've rejected. And like his parable, some you ignored and some you beat and some you killed and threw out. And now the king has sent his son. And what are you going to do with him? That's exactly what they did, right? They rejected him to the degree that they hung him on a cross. They executed him. What in the parable is going to happen to those who rejected the prophets and then the Son? The king will come and destroy them. He'll wipe them out. That's what they have to be thinking here. Based on how God has reacted to the rejection of Israel in the past, how is he going to reject to those who reject his only begotten Son? How is he going to deal with it? Especially because of this, he sent the Son to offer them forgiveness of their sins and to redeem them, to buy them, to reconcile with them, to bring them peace. How is he going to deal with that? Hebrews 10:28 tells us an answer. It says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Israel knew this. When we set aside the law of Moses, when we reject the law, when we reject God by disobeying the law and rejecting him, we're going to die without mercy. That was true in the civil sense, in the criminal sense. It was true in the national sense. Every way you could think of it, that had been true for centuries. And they had seen it again and again, the judgment of God. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who rejects Jesus? Look at this language. Look at the language the writer of Hebrews uses to describe the rejection of Jesus. He describes it like this: trampling underfoot the Son of God. That's rejecting Jesus. Profaning the blood of the covenant. Making the pure blood of the covenant of grace, the covenant of mercy to the people of God, profaning it. Not just ignoring it, but making it some despicable looking thing. He describes it as an outrage to the Spirit of grace. Of all of the people in the world that you could think to outrage, who is the one that is the last one that you want to outrage? I'm going to guess that it's God, who here is described as the Spirit of grace. That, in other words, God sent his Son to graciously make peace with us while we were still his enemies. How else would you expect him to view the rejection of such amazing grace other than to be outraged? Couple verses before this in Hebrews 10:26, the writer writes here that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. There's no longer a sacrifice for these sins. If you commit the sin of rejecting Jesus, there is no sacrifice for that because you've rejected the means of forgiveness. You can't be forgiven if you reject the sacrifice. See that? It's not possible. Therefore, all that remains is just a fearful expectation of judgment. A judgment here described as a fury of fire that will consume those adversaries who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you think that sounds like just a terrible punishment? That is a terrible sounding punishment, I think. And it is. Hebrews 10:29 that we just read asks a question that I'm going to ask you again. How much worse punishment is deserved by the one who has rejected Jesus, who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, who's profaned the blood of the covenant, who's outraged the Spirit of grace? How much worse punishment is deserved by the one who has rejected Jesus? I think the question answers itself, doesn't it? The answer is much worse punishment. Much worse punishment than anybody deserved who had done something like set aside the law of Moses, who had rejected God in any other way, who had disobeyed him in any other way. We see it here in Hebrews 10 that there are degrees of punishment. Worse punishment, it says. How much worse punishment? It's not just here in Hebrews 10. It's also right in Luke 10. We're focusing on verse 16, but in the context, look at verse 12 through 15, right above it. Jesus says this, I tell you it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. What town? The one that rejected Jesus. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you shall be brought down to Hades. In this case, Hades is that representative of the place of eternal punishment, hell. You'll be taken down to hell. Why? Because you rejected the Lord. And notice that it says it twice. More bearable. It'll be more bearable, get for who? Sodom and Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for the towns who rejected the gospel. The ones who rejected the messengers of the gospel. The ones who rejected Jesus. It'll be more bearable for these three towns than for the others. The greater punishment will be for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum than any of the other towns that reject Jesus. You've got to pause here for a second to talk about Sodom and Tyre and Sidon are known cities. But how bad were they really? Sodom is the city that's so well known that it becomes synonymous with the most vile and wicked types of sinfulness in the Old Testament. When you talk about all of the wickedness that went on in the Old Testament, Sodom is the one that rises to the top in the minds of especially in the minds of the Jewish guys at the time of Jesus. Sodom is the worst. In fact, we even have words in the English language, sodomite, to describe certain sinful guys. Like, Sodom is especially known for its depraved version of homosexuality. Especially for that and lots of other things. It was so bad in that city that in Genesis 18, God said this about them. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. That's what God has to say about them in just a general sort of way. In Genesis 19, we're not going to go back and look at it too closely, but you can go read about this. But in Genesis 19, the Lord sent two angels. After he was negotiating with Moses about, I'm going to destroy the city, but what if you find 50 righteous men? What do you find? And he gets it down, and there aren't enough righteous men in the city. I'm going to destroy it. So God sends a couple of angels to Sodom to go find Lot, who was the only guy in town that was savable, worthy, so to speak. And he sends them to Lot to warn him of the coming judgment. The city's going to be destroyed. That's what they came to tell Lot. We got to get out of here. You might remember this, that they came to Lot, and Lot says, come to my house. Come to my house right now. Oh, no, we're fine. We're just going to stay, and tomorrow the judgment will come. The angels originally said, we're going to go spend the night in the town square. That's where they planned to stay. And Lot convinced them, no, you need to come stay at my house. Not long after Lot gets them to their house, we find out why he wants them to stay in this house, not just because he's hospitable, but also because of this. Some in the town saw these two angels, probably very attractive-looking men, go in with Lot into his house, and they came to Lot's house. Remember what happened? They demanded this. Give us those two men. Why? So that we can rape them. That's what they wanted to do with the angels. Not just a couple of men. It's not just a few. Verse 4 in Genesis 19 says it was young and old. All the people to the last man surrounded the house that night. Every last man in town came to Lot's house demanding, send those two out so we can have our way with them. That's the kind of city you're dealing with. And then the angels blinded those, all of them. And it says this, after they were blinded, they kept groping for the door all night long trying to get in. That's depraved. Sodom is known as perhaps the most depraved of the Old Testament cities. And it was a level of depravity that God ends up, how's he deal with them? He sends the most hellish kind of rain of fire and brimstone and utterly destroys both Sodom and Gomorrah, saving only Lot and his kids. Almost Lot's wife, but she turned around and looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. That's about Sodom. It'll be more bearable at the judgment for that city than for the cities who rejected Jesus. What about Tyre and Sidon? These are cities that were known. They were in existence at the time of Christ. They're up north, up in the modern-day Lebanon. They're not part of the region that was controlled by Israel. And they're kind of up north a little bit. Two Gentile cities. They had always been Gentile cities. Sidon, the city Sidon, was established by a man named Sidon. He was the son of Canaan, grandson of Noah. It goes that far back. That city was started by that guy. It's one of the Canaanite cities. And it's one of the Canaanite cities, along with Tyre and some others, that were not conquered by the Israelites under Joshua. Remember, Joshua led them into the promised land. They conquered all these Canaanite lands. These were not conquered cities. They were cities that were north of the border of Israel. And for years, centuries, they were these cities. They became fortified cities. They continued on with their pagan idolatry. Their grotesque sacrificial worship persisted in these cities. And they turned out to be two of the main cities that were used as military outposts when every major pagan invasion came into Israel. They came through these two cities. And they were cities known for trade. They were merchant cities too. You know what they dealt in a lot? As the pagans were using them as military outposts, invading into the land of Israel, as they would capture the Hebrews, they would bring them up to Tyre and Sidon where they were sold in the slave markets. They were known for being the main areas for selling off these Hebrew slaves. It's pretty bad. The guys at the time of Jesus knew all about this stuff, and they knew Tyre and Sidon to be these horrible Gentile pagan cities in this way. On top of that, they're mentioned many times in the Old Testament. One of the times, they're mentioned all over the prophecies, actually. They're prophesied against by difference of the prophets, but perhaps the best known of these is in Ezekiel 28. Time's not going to allow me to go into all of this, but you got to see this. Ezekiel 28 is known as this chapter where you come to understand about the fall of Satan. It describes Satan as the angel of the Lord who was beautiful and glorious and who rose up in pride and sinned and was cast out of heaven. That's in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 calls him the king of Tyre. And in the same chapter is described a judgment against Sidon. They're both there. The picture that you're left with is this. Satan is the king of Tyre. It's right there in Ezekiel 28. That what was going on in Sidon, the sister city, and the main city, Tyre, what's going on in these two cities, is so horrible that the king is associated with Satan. In fact, it might be Satan himself who presides over these two towns. It'll be more bearable on that day for the city where the king of Tyre is the devil than for the cities that rejected Jesus when he came to preach in them. Do you get the weight of what Jesus is saying here? Do you see it in our verse today? He who rejects you rejects me. And what will happen when you reject me, when you reject God the Father? It'll be worse for those cities than for Sodom, than for Tyre, and for Sidon. That's how bad these cities are. They're really known as the worst, most sinful, unrepentant cities in history. But it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for them than for any town that rejected Jesus, including Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum that are mentioned by name. In other words, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum are going to get punished with a greater punishment. I said there's degrees of punishment. A greater punishment. What happened in those cities that was so terrible? I just told you what happened in Sidon and Tyre and Sodom, that they were known as these really horrendous cities. What happened in Bethsaida and Chorazin? What happened in Capernaum? They weren't known to be particularly sinful, actually. They weren't even the cities that chased Jesus away. Remember, it was Nazareth where they wanted to throw him off the cliff. It was Gadara over there after he cast the demons into the pigs. It was Gadara that said, please leave here. Capernaum never did that sort of thing. What was so terrible in that city? But truth is, history seems to identify nothing. Nothing was so terrible in those cities. Not when you put them and talk about them in light of what was going on in Sodom and Tyre and Sidon. For the most part, these cities did nothing to Jesus. And unfortunately for them, they did nothing with Jesus. They were mostly indifferent. This is something we need to recognize here, that indifference is still rejection. Sometimes rejection is hostile, it's hateful, it's loud, it's obnoxious, and other times rejection is incredibly polite. But whether you're polite or hostile, whether you're indifferent or not, if you're not for Jesus, then you're against him. You're rejecting him. If you hear the gospel and don't come to him in faith and repentance, then you're rejecting him. Even if you do it, as I said, politely. No, thank you, I'm fine. I'm good. I'm glad you have something, but I have something different. I don't need that. Any number of ways of rejecting this. Whether with hostility or indifference, rejecting Jesus results in a punishment with the most severe kind of wrath. Doesn't this tell us that there are degrees of sin? Because there's degrees of punishment? Right? On the one hand, all sin is lawlessness. All sin is disobedience. All of it deserves the same punishment of death. The wages of sin is death. And in that way, it's all the same, eternal death. Hell is in store for all those who die in their sins, any kind of sin. If you have to answer for any of your sins, the wages of sin is death. Disobeying the eternal God has eternal consequences. All sin deserves eternal damnation. But on the other hand, it's clear that some eternal damnation will be worse than others. Which is worse? The most vile kind of homosexuality? Serving the king who's actually Satan? Is that the worst? The level of severity of eternal punishment isn't based on your degree of sin. It's based on the degree of gospel truth you heard but rejected. Let me say that again. The severity of your eternal punishment is not based on your degree of sin. It's based on your degree of rejection of the gospel truth. This is really clearly taught in Luke 12. Luke 12:47. Jesus says this, and the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This, everyone who is given much, isn't about the blessings that the believer has in their life and is expected. That's a principle in the scripture, but it's not the one taught here. The one that's given much is the one who's been given much of the truth of the gospel and has rejected it. Because it says, they knew the master's will but did not get ready and did not act according to his will. They rejected it. He said, I know what the master wants, but I'm not going to do it. That servant, in this case, servant isn't necessarily a believer, that servant will receive a severe beating. But the one who didn't know will receive a less severe beating, a light beating. Beatings nonetheless, and you put it in eternal context, and any sort of beating in the eternal way, eternal damnation is bad no matter who you are, right? But for some it'll be worse, and for some it'll be much worse. Think about it like this, I'll try to explain. The Old Testament pagan, you got those guys in the Old Testament time period who were not in Israel, they were the pagan nations, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, whatever. They weren't part of the covenant. They didn't have the law. They weren't part of the nation. They didn't have prophets sent to them regularly. They just sort of existed. They were mostly left alone. They didn't really know. Those guys are still guilty of sinning against God, and they'll be punished for it. At least they sinned against their conscience or however it is. But contrast that with the Old Testament Hebrew, one who knew the law of Moses, one who knew the promises of Abraham, one who had seen and heard the work of God in the exodus of parting the Red Sea and destroying Pharaoh's army. And maybe they had heard about those things or read about them. The person in Israel knew all of this. If that person rejected, they have more guilt than the pagan because of the additional information they had, the more light. They're more responsible because they have been given more. Their degree of rejection is higher. Therefore, they will be punished with a higher degree of punishment. Now, how much more light does somebody have who saw Jesus in person? Let's put it in the context of Capernaum. Jesus was there for a year or so, mostly operating out of Capernaum, walking the streets, preaching in the, staying in town, in the synagogue, at the beach. He was all over the place. Jesus is Capernaum. They saw him. They heard him. There are people who witnessed his miracles, even the raising of people from the dead, heard his gospel. That's so much more light than a place like Sodom had. Therefore, the responsibility to believe it is so much more. The sin of rejecting it deserves so much greater punishment. Now go one step further than that. Those guys who saw Jesus in person, the people in Capernaum, they didn't have the New Testament record. They didn't know Jesus as already having died on the cross. He hadn't done that yet. He hasn't even been to the cross. They didn't know Jesus as resurrected. Nobody really understood the meaning of what was going on or what was going to happen, even the apostles. It's so clear. They didn't really understand. The people in Capernaum had much more light than the Old Testament Hebrew, but much less light than, say, you have. They didn't have any of the New Testament, not the four Gospels to read and to reread. They didn't have the narrative about what Jesus said and did as told by the eyewitnesses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have any of that. They didn't have the writings of Paul to explain the meaning of things and the doctrine and to lead them and to help them, right? We could go on and on and on about how much more light we have than those people who are condemned in Capernaum for rejecting Jesus. And it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for Capernaum. What do you think it means for you if you know these things and have been exposed to these things and yet reject? Will it not be more unbearable for you than for Capernaum on that day? It will be exponentially worse to be on this side of the cross, to have this gospel preached in front of you, to read it and to see it and to know it and to be indifferent or hostile in any way, reject Jesus Christ. It'll be more bearable not only for Sodom but for Capernaum on that day than for you. How much more do we deserve the most severe punishment if we hear these things taught and reject them? I think this, the riskiest place on the whole face of the planet, the riskiest activity is to go to the riskiest place, which is a gospel preaching church. That is a risky place to go if you're going to go in there and hear that week after week and reject it. There is no other place on the face of the earth that can have such long-lasting eternal consequences for you than what you do right here listening to the preaching of the gospel. MacArthur said, it's high-risk behavior to come in here and listen to the gospel, especially if you're not in, if you're not for it, if you're going to reject it, if you're not hearing and combining it with faith. This is a high-risk place to be. It's because of this. The hottest areas, the hottest sections, if you will, of the lake of eternal fire are not reserved for those who have the greatest degree of sin. Those are not reserved for Hitler. Those are reserved for those who have the greatest degree of light in the gospel and have rejected it. The worst punishment will be for those who had the most light and yet rejected. The most opportunity and walked away. The most understanding and said, not now, maybe later, I'm fine. You're fine? You better be fine now. One day it's going to be worse for you than it is for Sodom. It's because of this rejection is so serious. I'm going to conclude this today as if I haven't done this already. There's a warning in this verse. Did you see it yet? Have you seen the warning in the verse yet? It's a warning to each one of us, each one of you. Hearing the gospel today, here's the warning. First is the good news. Jesus has already come. He's already come to save people from the punishment for their sins. He's calling you to surrender your life to him. Stop trusting in yourself and following your own way. Turn to Jesus and seek him as your Lord and Savior. Repent and believe in Jesus to save you from the punishment you deserve for your sins. He already died on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. He's already been resurrected to give new life. So come to him and have your sins forgiven. Come to him and get new life. Have eternal life. The warning, of course, is this: don't reject the gospel you've just heard. Don't remain indifferent. Don't become hostile. Do not reject this gospel, for if you do, you're not only rejecting me, you're rejecting Jesus and God the Father who sits in heaven almighty who sent him. The danger of knowing so much and rejecting so great a salvation is the worst of eternal punishment. You'll receive the most devastatingly severe eternal punishment for rejecting so great a salvation and for rejecting so great a Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if anybody needs this today, Lord, that you would open blind eyes to see truth. I don't presume to think, Lord, that all of us are really all in, that all of us are fully understanding or fully believing, fully hearing this gospel and going all in for it. Lord, I pray that you would not just do a small work of help, but you would do the amazing miracle of bringing some to salvation. Lord, there's an offer in the gospel, and it's good news, and it's called good news for good reason. It's great news. It's great news for those who are saved by it, but for those who reject it, terrible news. The worst kind of news. Eternal damnation of the worst kind for those who hear the good news and reject it. Lord, oh please, work this warning into us, not only so that we might tell others about it, so that we ourselves be warned. This is so much worse than car's going to hit you or the bridge is out or your life is in danger. This is the danger of having punishment that's more unbearable than that of Sodom or even Capernaum. Lord, please don't leave any here today with an indifferent rejection or a hostile rejection towards you. Jesus, I pray that you'd save. We thank you for this warning, Lord. It's a huge, meaningful warning that we get to see today. And we can't really emphasize this one verse too much, that the one who rejects you has rejected God. The one who hears you has heard you, hears your gospel has heard you, and can be saved from that terrible, terrible punishment that will come to all those who have rejected God. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us, to transform us. Use this today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.